There's a story told about a very young boy who loved Christmas. He particularly liked receiving presents. He was young, but old enough to know that Santa often hid presents in his parents' bedroom closet until Christmas Eve. So one day while his father was out and his mother was busy downstairs, he quietly slipped into their closet and began to examine the various boxes and bags that were not quite hidden behind the shoes. Well, his search was so intent that he didn't hear his mother approaching. So you can imagine his surprise when her voice shattered his exploration. "What are you doing in my closet?" Well, caught with no way to escape, with no reasonable explanation prepared, he could only mutter, "Well, everybody's got to be someplace." And so they do. Well, the word place is defined as a particular point or portion of space, especially that part of space occupied by or belonging to a thing under consideration. And the second definition says that a place is a city or a town or other locality. Uses the word in this sentence, "What places did you visit?" Well, during Advent this year, we are going to visit several places as we journey on in our celebration to the birth of Christ. They are places that will probably be familiar to most of you, yet just as we are often refreshed by a visit to a place where we grew up, so it's my hope and prayer that we'll be spiritually refreshed and invigorated as we revisit these places of Christmas during the next 4 weeks. Well, the first place we visit is found in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and before I read from that text this morning, let's pray together. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads before you, that we might hear your voice. We come to your word and we expect that you will speak, that your spirit will take these things written down so many millennia ago, yet kept by you, preserved for us for this very day. So as you speak, Father, let your words echo and reverberate in our hearts, that by your Spirit's work we might see Christ and might be made more like him. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 4 and just read down through verse 17. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Bible's clear as it begins in the book of Genesis, both in chapters 1 and 2, we are told that God made Adam from the dust of the ground, a rather inauspicious beginning, one in which we might not claim on our genealogy, but made from the dirt. But God also made Adam in his own image, we're told. The significance of that image needs to be connected with God's purpose for human life. In ancient times, kings who ruled would set up statues of themselves along the borders of their dominion. They wanted to inform any who crossed the border that it was this king who ruled and him alone. And so God does much the same thing. As he creates the world, he establishes man as his representative on earth. From the very beginning, the Lord God created the first man with the capacity to serve God and the responsibility to keep God's commandments. He placed him in a perfect environment with every provision, and he completed him by giving him a corresponding partner in the service of God. God created man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. And first we note that God gave man the capacity to serve. You see, the garden was the place of God's perfection. The Garden of Eden was a beautiful place. This is evident from reading the second and third chapters of Genesis. But it's explicit as the writer describes the trees, which the text says were pleasing to the eye. Now, throughout the creation account, God has been described as making beautiful things, and then at the end of each day, he pronounces the creative acts of that day as good. And when he wraps it all up, it says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Not just passable for a first attempt, not just okay considering, but it was good, and not just good as opposed to something better, but good as it expresses the very goodness and the perfections of God. It is good as God alone is good. Outside of Eden, there was an abundant and exceedingly beautiful world too. But here, in this very special place that was to be the home of the man and the woman, God had poured out beauty in special measure. Eden was also perfectly suited to the nature and the responsibilities of Adam. By nature, man was related both to the ground from which he was made and to God, whose breath had given him life and God consciousness. Now, the animals too were alive, for those of you who may wonder, but only Adam is enlivened, given life, by the breath of God. He, in a very special way, there is an intimacy in that description that pictures God forming Adam from the dust of the earth, and then, as one writer puts it, as if he reaches down to kiss Adam and breathe into him the breath of life. That intimacy speaks to us of the relationship, the fellowship that God desires to have with his creatures. And then, having created Adam, he places him in an environment where his task is to work the ground and take care of it. Now, you must not, so far removed are we from an agrarian society, miss what's being said here. Every day of his life, Adam works the ground. And as he works the ground, he's reminded of his origins. He looks at the dirt and he is reminded, from dust I came. He's reminded too of his responsibility, for he knows that he's working the ground at the direction of God, and he is doing it for God's glory. Whether you think of him here as a farmer or a gardener, or however you want to describe him, he is operating under the control and the direction of God in the garden, the place of God's perfection. But the garden is also the place of God's presence. Now, we know that God is omnipresent, that he is present everywhere. But the writer informs us in the third chapter that God was present in the garden in a very special way. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, the verb that is used to describe God's movement in the garden is one that suggests that it was not some unusual occurrence, but it was a habitual one. As you may go out after dinner at night to walk through your neighborhood to kind of walk off supper, so God arrives in the garden each evening in the cool of the day to walk in the garden and to have communion, to have fellowship with Adam and Eve. Now, even though this verse in chapter 3 occurs after Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is looking for them as they hide in the bushes, it's clear that such walks with God were a regular part of their daily life. There was an intimacy there. In the perfection of the garden, God's presence was there in a way that you and I have never experienced, not materially, not physically, but God walked with them in the garden. Man is described here as perfect, and the environment as it is made before the fall into sin is perfect. And these two things alone make man's sin even more dreadful. Calvin says, "No corner of the earth was then barren, nor was there even any which was not exceedingly rich and fertile, but that blessing of God, which was comparatively moderate, had in this place poured itself wonderfully forth." Man could have claimed some excuse for his sin if he'd been made imperfect, or if he'd been placed in an imperfect or sinful or degrading environment, but neither is the case here. His nature was perfect. His environment was perfect. So when he sinned, as we know from the scriptures that he did, it was not because of some deficiency in his nature or in the home in which God had placed him. There was no way that Adam could have pointed to God and said, "It's your fault. You didn't make me right. You didn't give me the advantages and the hope and the place that I needed to live to my fullest." But no, that could not be said. The garden was the place of God's perfection and presence, and God had given Adam the capacity to serve him. God also, secondly, gave man the command to submit, because the garden was also the place of man's probation. Now, it's into this bountiful environment that the Lord God places the man as his own spiritual servant, and he gives him a commandment, just one, so that he could obey and enjoy life. Now, in this garden that has everything that the heart could desire, God had planted two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life produced fruit that, when eaten, preserved life. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil produced fruit that, when eaten, gave knowledge. And it gave knowledge of good and evil, which are mentioned for the very first time. They're introduced to us here in the second chapter of Genesis. In the midst of a perfect garden that is populated by perfect people, into which a holy and perfect God comes to walk, there is a tree that will give knowledge of evil. To remind Adam of his origins and his responsibility, God commands, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Did you notice that it's in the middle of the garden, and it seems to be right alongside the tree of life? Now, the tree of life, that was one they were supposed to eat. After all, they needed to preserve their life before God. And they could eat of all the rest of the trees in the garden, except this one. Now, we would have liked it better, I suppose, if God had somehow planted that one off in the far corner and shrouded it with bushes so that we wouldn't notice it. But no, it's right there. And each time that Adam passes through the garden to the tree of life, it is there before him. Now, the evidence of this, the existence, rather, of this tree was to remind Adam of something very important. It was to remind Adam that he was not his own God, that he was responsible at all times to his Maker. Imagine for a moment that Adam created perfect in a perfect environment. How easily would it have been, as God came to walk with him, for Adam to get the impression that he and God were equals, buddies, pals, that they were on the same level of power and responsibility. But no, Adam, in the center of the garden, there is one tree from which you shall not eat. God establishes a hierarchy of authority here. In fact, the punishment is death. That's the ultimate, isn't it? Unfortunately, as we know well, Adam determined to be his own God, rebelled against what God had commanded, and ate. The garden was the place of man's probation, and Adam failed the test. The garden was also the place of man's penalty. Now, you know the story. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when God came that night and called their names, they hid in the bushes. They refused to confess their disobedience. Instead, they tried to vindicate themselves. You know how it went. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and so it went. But then, upon their admission of guilt, God decrees his righteous judgments on them, on all three. But they're judgments that also promise future relief and ultimate victory. In his curse on the serpent, God declares that there will be perpetual conflict between good and evil until the seed of the woman triumphs. In his word to the woman, God declares that she will have increased pain in childbirth and male domination all her life. In his words to the man, God declares that there would be a curse on the earth that will make human survival a painful experience, and that will only end when you die. Adam and Eve sinned by eating, and so they had to suffer now in order to eat. Eve led her husband into sin, so she would forever be mastered by him. Both of them had brought pain into the world by their disobedience, and now there was going to be painful toil in their lives. The serpent ruined the human race, and so he was going to be destroyed. These declarations list the inevitable consequences of disobedience. Sin always has consequence, and we will always pay the price, whether now or later or finally. Sin has consequences that must be paid, and as long as sinful life exists, all of the evil consequences, not just of your sin and mine, but of the sins of those around us and of the sins of our fathers and our forefathers all the way back to Adam and Eve. We suffer the pains and miseries of this life because of sin. The only hope left from the judgments of God is that the human race will not live forever in this state. Death is the happy note here. Death is the release. But there is also another note that sounds dimly at first that tells us that ultimately there will be victory over the seed of the serpent. God gave man the capacity to serve. He also gave man the command to submit. And we see here, as always in the scripture, that God has compassion to save. Because the garden is the place of God's promise. Now, there's always something unexpected about Christmas, even when you've been looking forward to it for months. It's not just the presents, which you would have anticipated anyway. It's the grace of God in sending Christ to be our Savior, in sending His own Son to die in our place. It catches us unaware. Maybe it's in a carol or a scripture passage read. But there is that unexpected, for grace is always unexpected. So whenever we capture even a small part of what Christmas truly means, the message of grace is somehow always there, and it surprises us. And so there is, in chapter 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. And it's unexpected because the scene in which it occurs is a scene of judgment. Adam and Eve caught red-handed in the closet. The serpent there as well, apparently, standing before a holy and righteous God who now pronounces judgment on them. Adam and Eve have been promised that the day they eat, they will surely die. And certainly in their heart of hearts, they had that sinking feeling that death was already upon them. But when we consider the crime, the unjustified, the heinous sin against the Creator, aren't we a bit surprised at the leniency of God's judgment? Pain, grief, physical death, the promise of a deliverer to come. Yeah, right there, tagged on to the end, in the midst of pain and grief, there's the promise. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Here's the unexpected wonder of Christmas in its very first form. Now, at first glance, it may not seem particularly wonderful, for it's talking about a conflict that began with Adam and Eve and continued on to the time of Christ and even into our own day. But it is a conflict, an enmity between us and sin of which God speaks. You see, the Christian is blessed by God with a hatred of sin, a sorrow at sin's ways, and increasing misery when we find ourselves ensnared in sin's tentacles. The sin we enjoyed before coming to Christ is no longer pleasant. And the more we try to excuse it, the heavier grows the burden. You see, it is God's grace that keeps us from loving sin and from going merrily on our way to hell. God makes sin miserable. God sets up an antagonism between ourselves and Satan, which makes it possible for us to hear God's loving voice, even in our misery. The garden was the place of God's promise, and the garden is also the place of God's provision. The final verses of chapter 3 stress God's provision of protection for the man and the woman. Now that this new order of life has come to being, make no mistake, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin changes everything and affects everything. God now extends his grace to his people, and we see it in three ways. First, faith overcomes the doom of the curse. If you look in chapter 3, down at verse 20, and read through it in the context, it seems almost out of place. It says, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Oddly placed. Why not earlier when Eve is created by God? Why not someplace later? Why here? Mistake by the one who copied the text out? Somebody fumbled, lost their train of thought? No, but it's importantly placed here because it speaks to us of faith. Adam and Eve demonstrate their faith in the Lord's promise by naming Eve the mother of all the living. Now, Adam and Eve knew that death was the unavoidable consequence of their sin. And they accepted their lot in a fallen world. There was going to be pain and misery, and then they were going to die. But they also believed the promise of God that life would continue. Why name your wife the mother of all living before even one child is born? Because you believe that she will live, and that she will have children, although there will be pain. And there will be children's children, and the race will continue and flourish. You see, they believed God's promise. Eve, you will have pain in childbirth. And we so often focus on the pain, and we forget the other half. There will be childbirth. There will be children. There will be blessing. Adam, I'm going to curse the ground, and there's going to be thorns and thistles, and you will eat only by the sweat of your brow. And we concentrate on the thorns and the thistles and on the sweat, and we forget the word eat. Adam, you're not going to starve. It is going to be hard. It's going to be tedious. Toil is going to be painful and miserable, but you will eat. And Eve, you will have children. There is faith in verse 20. And Adam and Eve believe that God will keep his promise. And so she is named the mother of all the living. But secondly, God's grace is seen in that he makes provision for their sin and their shame by providing animal skins to clothe them. Now, the clothing that God provides is totally different from what they had quickly fashioned. hiding from God, Adam had stripped some leaves from a bush and made an apron for himself and for Eve. But God, in clothing his children, deprives an animal of life. So from the beginning, we learn that sin can't be hidden by our feeble efforts. But sin can only be covered by pain and blood. Suffering always follows wrongdoing. From the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is marked with blood. You and I cannot rise above the consequences of our sin except by the intervention of God Himself, an intervention that tells of the sorrow that He suffers on our account. Faith overcomes the doom of the curse, and God provides a covering. But thirdly, God does something else. He prevents Adam and Eve from living forever under the curse by driving them out of the garden. He displaces them, if you will. And then he puts an angel with a flaming, flashing sword in front of the entrance to the garden so that they cannot return. They cannot come into his holy presence. They cannot have access to the tree of life and thus live in their sin forever. These things sound harsh until we realize that underneath them runs the deep and wide river of God's love and grace, the place of God's provision. Sinful rebellion against God brings pain and conflict and death, but confession to God ensures God's gracious provision. This passage tells us, by the way, why men and women labor in toil and agony and conflict all their days and why they die. If someone asks, well, why is life so hard? Why does it seem that everything is difficult? Why is it that people die? You've got to take them back to chapter 2 and 3. And you say, it's because of sin. Sin has created this dilemma, and nothing short of the removal of sin will end it. One way to view the story of salvation is as a plan of God to replace us, where we can enjoy the bounty of His goodness and the beauty of His presence. This was always His plan, a plan already promised here in Genesis 3:15 that points forward to the one who picks up where Adam and Eve failed in the garden. You see, the demands of obedience that Adam and Eve failed are picked up by our Lord Jesus Christ, whether in the wilderness of Judea or in the garden, yes, you hear the word garden of Gethsemane. We know that Christ, the second Adam, was victorious over Satan's temptation. In his movie, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson got it right. At the very beginning of the movie, in the darkness of the evening, dimly we see the figure of Christ as he is praying, distressed, distraught, overwrought might be a way to describe him. So he wrestles with God over the cup that lies before him, and then we see that Jesus is being tempted by a rather sinister figure whom we immediately can identify as Satan. And as in Eden, the temptation is to doubt God's word. The temptation is to doubt that he truly is the Son of God, that he really is the promised deliverer, the Messiah. And as the temptation intensifies in the movie, a serpent emerges from between the feet of Satan, makes its way across the ground to the prostrate figure of Christ lying upon his face. But as the snake slithers up over Jesus' hand, our Savior stands up and looks straight at Satan. The scene ends with Christ's heel crashing down, crushing the head of the serpent. And when our Savior raises his eyes again, Satan is gone. Christ's refusal to give in to the tempter's lies results in his victory. But more than that, it results in our victory. For millennia, we've been waiting for someone to get it right. And finally, Jesus does. He does because he's God, and he alone is able to live a perfect life, to resist temptation. And he alone is able to pay the penalty for our sin. And when our faith and our trust are in him, God clothes us not in the bloody skins of animals, but in the glorious righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The victory is won, and it's ours. It belongs to the Savior, who from everlasting to everlasting has set his love upon us and committed himself along with the Father and the Spirit to accomplish our salvation. It is so certain and sure from eternity past that Adam and Eve could believe in faith and name Eve the mother of all the living. It is so certain that you can be assured this very moment, this very day, that God will forgive your sin and that one day you will be with him in heaven. That you will enjoy a glorious new creation, beautiful, wonderful beyond our imagination, where we can walk together with God himself forever and forever. Father, bless these words to our hearts that in this text, in this sermon, we might lay hold of Christ, who alone is able to save. For we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.